So as Josh said, we're starting book two of the Psalms tonight. And the first series that we'll take up is Psalms 42 to 51, as you can see on your screen. And what we see here is that this book is a little bit shorter in terms of what it covers over the prophetic timeline than what we had in book one. And what we had in book one primarily was the difference being primarily the fact that in book one, it took us right to the very start of Daniel's 70th week in the first 3.5 years of the beginning of sorrows. But in this book, book two, it lands us right into the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And so we basically are entering right into the Great Tribulation in its context in all the series that form part of book two. So book two is a compilation of Psalms 42 to 72. And as you can see, there's four different series. And again, we'll be taking up Psalms 42 to 51 in the first series tonight. And so for Psalms 42, 43 and 44, as you can see, take place in their context, prophetic context, in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, also called the Great Tribulation, as we all know. And then Psalm 45 brings us to a point in time where we have the beast destroyed. It's in the indignation period, as you can see. And then Psalm 46 brings us to a point that we really haven't considered yet. We've spoken about this enemy, but as you can see in the prophetic timeline here, it says Gog attacks Israel. And Psalm 46 really takes up with that that time frame. So we'll speak to that a little bit. And then in Psalms 47, 48, 49, these are all millennial psalms. And then to round out the series, we have Psalms 50 to 51, which really go together and are a nice, as it's labeled here, appendix psalm. So it goes over some ground, I guess, that is relative to what we had before. But we'll speak more about that when we get there. So I'll stop sharing my screen here. All right. So we'll start in Psalm 42 tonight. And before I go into this psalm, and for those who have been with us for the majority of these meetings, you've probably heard of us talk about Jehovahistic psalms and Elohistic psalms. And basically, Psalm 42 brings us into that territory of Elohistic psalms. And you might ask yourself, well, why is this relevant? Well, it is relevant because basically what we have here with the Jewish remnant being in the time frame in which we find them now, they're at a distance from their privileges, you might say. The first 3.5 years, they were frequenting the temple, albeit with a mixed multitude of those of faith and of those with faith, and they were settled in their land, enjoying going to the temple, albeit there still was persecution. But now, at this point in time in the prophetic timeline, we have the Antichrist arising, and he's taken hold, a stranglehold on the land and the governing of the land, if you will, in conjunction with the personal beast, the Western Confederacy, or the leader of the Western Confederacy. They work hand in hand. And so the persecution is getting a lot worse now for them. And because of this distance and this this cessation of what they were enjoying, they address no longer Jehovah as much in these psalms, but God more comes to the forefront, or Elohim in the Hebrew word for God, or God, excuse me. And this really is significant in the fact that it points to to them being more at a distance and more in an enemy's land, if you will. and no longer enjoying that nearness that they once did in terms of their covenant blessings, in so much as they were enjoying them in the first 3.5 years. So the Elohistic Psalms are of interest. They take us from Psalms 42 to 83. And then it goes back to Jehovahistic Psalms. So just something to note there. So in Psalm 42, if you had a chance to read it ahead, this is really this whole series. There's a lot in this series. Josh mentioned there's quite a few Psalms. And there's some high points that I kind of want to touch on as best as I can, and try to keep this within a time frame that's respectable, to allow for some comments and general questions afterwards. But there's a lot of interesting points here that, you know, I think we really haven't dwelt on, and hopefully we can do that here tonight. So in Psalm 42, again, being in the middle of the tribulation week, or in the back end, the latter half, you have them expressing the remnant that is at a distance now from their privileges that they were enjoying, the freedoms that they had, as far as those freedoms could go, at least at that point in time. And they're really here thirsting for those privileges again that they were enjoying, and again to really worship the Lord in the house of God. And they liken themselves to a hart panting after the water brooks, you know, a deer that is desperately thirsty and wanting to enjoy a drink. Their soul is panting after God, as we see in verse 1. So you get a sense of desperation here. And they say in verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, and so on. And they speak of their tears day and night. And they're questioning, where is thy God? And so in verse 4, they're pouring out their soul to the Lord. And so here is their complaint. They say, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. So now they're no longer able to enjoy that privilege. And at this point in time, as we know from Matthew 24, the Lord gives instructions there for his remnant to flee when they see the Antichrist set up that idolatrous image in the temple called the Abomination of Desolation. And it is at that point that they are given instructions to flee. And so I've noted a few things here because I find this to be, I have found it interesting often. You know, when we read through the scriptures, you know, sometimes these details we don't really focus on in terms of the remnant fleeing. We just think that they just kind of go hide in the mountains. But scripture actually speaks of a number of places that they flee to. So I'll just note them here just for interest's sake anyways. But we know in Matthew 24 that the Lord tells them to flee to the mountains of Judea. So that's in Matthew 24, verse 16. In this Psalm that we have here in verse 6, you'll notice it says this: O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. So here's another place to which they scatter. They go to the Hermon mountain range in southern Lebanon. And we get that here in verse 6. We also find that they go to Moab, eastward into Moab, and you can read about that in Isaiah 16, verses 3 to 4. Some will flee just into the wilderness, and we read that in Revelation 12, verses 14 to 17. And then there will be many that will go over the cities of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we read that in Matthew 10, verse 23. And then we're very familiar with this one in Revelation 11, verses 3 to 13, of the two witnesses that remain in Jerusalem to bear testimony to the Lord, to the gospel of the kingdom. And the Lord will miraculously preserve them for a time being so that they might get the message out and stand in the hottest place of the fury of the enemy. And the Lord will preserve them while they witness to the Lord. Now, these two witnesses, some take this as literal, but we need to remember that Revelation is written from a largely from a typical or a symbolic standpoint, if you will. So this is more representative of an adequate testimony. So we don't really know how many there's going to be, but there's going to be a number of Jews that will remain in Jerusalem to bear witness to the Lord. So these are just six different notations here that I've given you. Maybe there's more, but just to indicate that this mass fleeing that the remnant Jews, those of faith, that they do will take them all over. And they will not only be resident still in the land, but in hiding. And the Lord, again, will preserve many of them. But many will actually go outside the borders of the land. And we will find in this book that they will be outside of, some of them will be outside of the land, and we will get their voice as speaking from that perspective. But as we know, there's going to be some who will be martyred as well for their faith, and the Lord will provide them with a better portion in heaven, as we all know, which we won't get into the details there. But this is the scattering of the remnant because of the persecution and of what has happened now with Antichrist and his satanic worship. So he's going to lead the persecution. He's going to have his followers lend their hand and their energies and their time and money and all of that kind of stuff to this persecution. And you know, if verse 7 of Psalm 42 doesn't speak volumes, I don't know what does, because this to me just suggests the I guess the pressure that they're feeling. You know, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Certainly we can hear the voice of the Lord in this, of course, but in a similar, well, perhaps similar is not the right word, but the remnant will feel a persecution that they've never felt before. And the pressures of it will be so intense. And I think that's the point here. And so they're feeling it deeply. And so in Psalm 43, it's really a supplementary to Psalm 42. It's interesting. You look at they both end with the same verse, basically, and really a verse of encouragement in spite of the discouragement and the pressures around them. But in Psalm 43, we find that in line with this persecution, there is like this double persecution, we can say. And we read in verse 1 of the ungodly nation. Okay, so the ungodly nation being obviously the apostate Jews, those who came back to the land but have no faith. We're going through the motions of worship in the first 3.5 years. But when the Antichrist rose up and did away with Judaism, you know, the day of apostasy has truly set in, and the Antichrist leads this idolatrous worship. Well, they follow him along in this, and they carry on with that. And so this ungodly nation are their own countrymen after the flesh, but those with no faith. And then it speaks of the unjust man. Well, the deceitful and unjust man, that is the Antichrist himself. So again, he goes by many labels. We've noticed a few of them. This being another one, which just gives us another indication of his terrible character. He's unjust. He's deceitful. And so this is persecution from within, but they also get the persecution from without, as you can see in verse 2, where they speak of, as at the end of verse 2, he says, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? We had this back, actually, I didn't read it, but I'll just cross-reference verse 9 of Psalm 42. We get that again. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The enemy here are the Gentiles. So because they're going to be scattered, and they will be in, some of them will be in Gentile territory, they also will feel persecution from the Gentiles as well. So they get it from both sides, you might say, and it's going to be quite a time for them. So we're still in the Great Tribulation here, obviously. And before I move on to Psalm 44, again, I alluded to it, but it is it's worthy to note that, and we've noticed this so often as we move through the Psalms, the remnant will express their perplexity, they'll express their distress and their mourning and their sorrow and confusion and all of the expressions of the heart in times of great persecution and heaviness of soul. But you know, so often they rise at the end of it to where faith places them properly, and that is with hope, looking to the Lord for deliverance, trusting the Lord. And you know, in spite of again the persecutions they're feeling, Psalm 42 and 43 end with that. What a verse. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So they realize that he alone is their resource, their hope, their strength. And so their faith does not fail. In spite of all that's going on around them, we see this bright spot of faith that rises to the top. Moving into Psalm 44, again, this being still in the Great Tribulation period, this is a very interesting psalm, and I'll just outline it in this way. We have in verses 1 to 3, we have the remnant's faith, and what they're doing here is they're recounting their history and God's power exercised on their behalf. And you notice this language, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, and so on. What work thou didst in their day, what work thou didst in their days and the times of old, and so on. And so they recognize how the power of God was for them in the past, and he has delivered his people in times past, and they're recalling this. And then in verses 4 to 8, we have the remnant's confidence. And their confidence is in the same power that delivered their fathers. They place their trust in the Lord to deliver them, knowing that he is well able to do so. And then in verses 9 to 16, we have the remnant's assessment, and it's what their assessment of their own present situation, where they find themselves in presently within the Great Tribulation period, and finding themselves in great distress. And just to note here, the fact that they're speaking from the perspective of being in amongst the Gentiles now in their scattering. I'll just read this briefly. Verse 11, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. So there we have it. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors. Here's the persecution again from the Gentiles. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. So just to point that out, to note what we're speaking of here in terms of this double persecution, it's coming from the Gentiles. And then in verses 17 to 22, we have the remnant's exercise, their exercise of heart, and what they're going through as they are being broken down. As we have in verse 19, they're expressing this brokenness. Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. There's this, we mentioned it, I think, last week, this deep soul exercise that God is working out in them. And then finally, in verses 23 to 26, we have the remnant's cry, and it's their cry for deliverance. And so they arise with this appeal to the Lord, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy affliction? And so on. So they make their appeal to the Lord, and as we have seen it so often, we find that immediately following, the answer comes, where the Lord then takes up with that cry. The time has passed where the Lord has accomplished what he needed to do in their own hearts, and then he appears. to deal with their enemies, and then ultimately to restore his people to himself. And so in Psalm 45, we have this beautiful messianic psalm where it presents Christ as the king. And this would take place within the indignation period. And here we have Christ appearing for the deliverance of his people. He is seen in this psalm as a warrior king, just a real beautiful psalm. The first eight verses, we have his various glories touched on. I'll just go through them here. Verse 2, we have his moral glory. Verses 3 to 6, we have his official glory, or his kingdom glory as king, as the Messiah king. And we also get in verse 6, his Godhead glory. He's addressed as God, thy throne, O God. And then in verse 8, we have his redemption glory. These things such as myrrh, aloes, cassia. Myrrh would be speak of his atoning sufferings, and aloes being a healing agent, and cassia a cleansing agent. These would point to the redemption or the redemptive glory that that he has in the work that he's accomplished for the cleansing, you might say, of his people. And so we have him presented in all this wonderful glory. And at the back end of this psalm, we have a royal wedding where he unites his people to himself in this royal wedding. And this is an earthly wedding, you might say. This is not the church. This is Israel. What I wanted to do here is I wanted to pause for a second and just speak, or at least point out in verse 5, this verse here. It says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, a brother had pointed out that when we study the Psalms, and in particular, anyways, we find in the new translation that Mr. Darby puts in peoples when it has to do with the nations, the Gentile nations. And that's what we have here. The peoples should be translated fall under thee. And I wanted to just hit pause here for a second and show a couple slides so that we can refresh ourselves with the various battles that will be happening in the indignation period. We can't spend too much time on this, and so this is going to be very brief. But I think part of what we wanted to do here is get an outline of prophecy as well. So if you'll just bear with me, I'm just going to share my screen again just to show a couple slides. Okay. So I just wanted to just go through this just real quickly, just to show the movements here, because the peoples here falling under the Lord is kind of all encompassing at this point in time, in that we have numerous enemies that are going to fall, or a couple of them at least, that being the beast, or the Western Confederacy, the revived Roman Empire, and also the King of the North. And then we have another enemy in the next psalm, which that's why I wanted to maybe build this out a little bit. So in this slide, as you can see, and I've gotten this from our brother Bruce's book on the outline of prophecy, or prophetic events rather. And so there's a number of movements that will happen in the indignation period. So this is after the Great Tribulation, and this is a 75-day period. The first one is being the king of the south, or Egypt, will invade the land of Israel, as we can see from this slide. And we read about that in Daniel 11 and verse 40. And so he moves up into the land of Israel. There will be a response to this, and I got another slide here. And this will be, this is the response. This will be the King of the North. So the King of the North really is a confederacy as well of 10 Middle Eastern Arab nations that the Lord will use as his overflowing scourge, or a rod of correction, that he will allow to come down from the north, as you can see in this slide. And he will move down through the north into northern Africa and into Egypt, northeastern Africa, rather, into Ethiopia and Egypt. And so this is a response to the push that the king of the south makes into the land of Israel. And we read about that again in Daniel 11:40. And as a result of that, the king of the north will rise up and move down through the land of Israel from the north down into the south and into northeast Africa. And he will destroy the king of Egypt and his allies. And as this happens, the Lord uses this to take care of the apostate Jews that had assembled in the land. And but the remnant will be kept in hiding and preserved by the Lord at this time. And so then we'll just move to another slide here. So then we have this slide here where, and I apologize, it's a little fuzzy, but we have from on the left hand of your screen, this response. This here, number three, is the Western Confederacy, or the Revived Roman Empire. This too will be a 10-nation confederacy of Western European nations that form this confederacy. And because they claim the land of Israel as their territory, they will come in to defend it. They will hear that the king of the north has moved through, and then they sweep in to defend their territory. And then you can see on the right of your screen at the bottom here, number four, this will be when the Lord Jesus Christ appears out of heaven, and this is the appearing. Now, there's a few things that happen at the appearing, and we won't go into all of it, but this being one of them, and perhaps the most, one of the things that'll happen is that he will appear and he will destroy the Western Confederacy as they move into the land of Israel. He will take up in judgment personally, and by the way, we will be with the Lord at this time too. We will appear with him and all the armies of heaven and his angels. He will destroy the Western Confederacy at this point in time. So when we read this Psalm 45 verse 5, I believe that we can see this verse applying here, that the peoples fall under thee, that is falling under at the appearing of Christ. Now, this other slide here, you'll see after that happens, the king of the north hears about this. We read about that in Daniel as well, that tidings out of the east will come and he will hear about this. And so in Daniel 11:44-45, he will make a U-turn and he will then come back up to deal with this this new threat that he perceives. And the Lord then will deal with him there and destroy him as well. And so the king of the north will be destroyed shortly after the Western Confederacy is destroyed. So these two enemies, these two confederacies, and by the way, you read of that confederacy of Arab nations or Middle Eastern nations in Psalm 83, and we'll get there, Lord willing, if we're still here down the road, but these two confederacies will be dealt with. And so I pause to just point that out, hopefully, just to, again, give us a better sense as to what is happening at this time. You know, we talk about the indignation and the appearing, but these battles are happening as well. And so the Lord then in Psalm 45 arises victorious over these enemies and they fall under him. And then as a result, the Lord then brings his people into unity with himself. And we have this wonderful royal wedding. I'll just point out that in Psalm 9, you know, it speaks of the king's daughters were among thy honorable women. I think this is the cities of Judah. The queen in gold of Ophir at the end of verse 9 would be Jerusalem. And we just have this wonderful, beautiful psalm. I can't read it all for time's sake, but, you know, verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Just a beautiful psalm. And I'll just point this out now. And we're pointing out the titles of these psalms, and I'll just point this out. And so at the start of this psalm, it says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. that Shoshana means lilies. And it just reminds me of Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And I'll just read that just ever so briefly here. And you can get a real sense of the Lord's appreciation for his people. And Song of Solomon says, chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. This is the bride's assessment of herself in the eyes of her bridegroom. And then it says, as the lily among thorns, verse 2, so is my love among the daughters. That's the bridegroom being the Lord himself. And so this is a song of loves. And we get this royal wedding at the end of this psalm. And I think it just fits so nicely because as that rose, as the lily, it just brings out the moral beauty and the moral fragrance that the Lord will see in his own people at that time when he brings them back to himself in restoration. So moving on then to Psalm 46, I had mentioned that there is another enemy now, and we've talked about this final enemy and final battle in the indignation period right prior to the millennium being established, and that is Gog. Gog being another nation, being basically Russia in the northeastern part of the world there. And Russia will have a number of nations that will align with it as well. And they will make one final push against the Lord and his people. Now, at this point in time, in Psalm 46, after the Lord had, as we read, subdued those enemies under himself, he destroyed them. He then at that point in time, and we don't have the details here, but other than what it might be alluded to in verses 10 to 17 of Psalm 45, as them having been restored. So the Jews are restored. After the Jews are restored, the 10 tribes come back at that time while they're mourning, Matthew 24 tells us. And the Lord then will restore them to himself as well. And so the 12 tribes will then be brought back together in the land and the Lord there in their midst. And then there will be this threat that still remains and they're aware of it. You notice they say God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now they've learned something. What they heard of back in Psalm 44, they now know. They now know that God is a God who can deliver them. He is their resource, their hope, the one that they place their trust in has now brought to fruition what he has always been for them. And now their confidence rides high because they know now, having proved it, that the Lord is their refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Now this trouble being the fact that there still remains this enemy in the wings who's planning on coming to make a final push against them. And we read in a typical way of them, I guess, in verses 2 and 3, as the sea and this water, it speaks of the waters being troubled. They're roaring, they're troubling. There's this agitation. It's really the rebellious nations that this is speaking of, this being Gog himself and his armies. And so the confidence of the remnant is so beautiful here because you see that their confidence, as we noticed already in verse 1, but then in verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her. The Lord Jesus is there. He will not allow them to be touched. God shall help her, and that right early. And then you read in verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. And so he deals with them in judgment and destroys them. So the Lord will protect his people. They express in verse 7 here that the Lord of hosts now, the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven is under his control, and he has dealt with the enemy. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And then following in this psalm, in verses 8 on, we have peace being brought into the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. and burneth a chariot in fire. And they just they now are delivered from their enemies that threaten them. We know that this is a battle the Lord takes on himself in Isaiah 63, I believe it is, and he goes out and he destroys this this enemy, Gog. And then as a result, again, peace comes in. So that moves us nicely then into Psalms 47 and on. Psalms 47, 48, 49 are millennial psalms. So now that this enemy is, this threat is out of the way, the Lord, we're brought now into the millennium in Psalm 47. And what we have here in this psalm, beautiful psalm, we have in verse 1, the nation of Israel calling out to all the nations of the earth to rejoice with them with a voice of triumph. How beautiful is that? And this is the peoples, all ye peoples, the nations, that this is speaking of. And they're leading the praise in the earth and drawing out the hearts of those nations to their great king. Verse 2, he is king over all the earth. What a wonderful day that'll be. And they call on the nations to rejoice. They lead the praise. And then what we have here, that in verse 3, for example, it says, and I'll read from the New Translation, it says, he has subdued the peoples under us. Not he shall, he has. We have that established already in the Psalms that have gone prior, that he now has subdued the peoples under us, being under the nation of Israel and the nations under our feet. So what we have in this psalm now is Israel being made the head of the nations in the earth. They will be made head of over all nations in the earth. And then the Lord then returns to heaven after having established that. The millennium now is set up. The nation of Israel is in their rightful place. We have in verses 5 on, God has gone up with a shout. Now the Lord has returned to heaven to rule over the world from heaven with his saints. And the earth just breaks forth in praises to God, as we have at the end of this psalm. And in verse 9, you read that the princes of the peoples are gathered together with the people of the God of Abraham. Beautiful, isn't it? That the nations of the earth will be united with Israel in their song of praise and worship towards the Lord, and in recognition of their great king that we read about. Psalm 48. We have quickly here, I know we're running, sorry, I'm going over time. Psalm 48, we have Jerusalem as established as the capital city of the world. So they will be the center of the millennial earth. Psalm 47, we have Israel established as the head nation over all the nations of the earth. Jerusalem now in Psalm 48 is established as the center of the millennial earth, the capital city of the world. So we'll leave it there. Psalm 49, we have this psalm is more of a retrospective psalm where they look back and basically, as Mr. Darby put it, and I think he kind of summed it up nicely in his synopsis, I believe. He says, Psalm 49 is a moral conclusion for all founded on these judgments of God. And so they retrospectively look back on the folly of man. In the first few verses, they call to the world to really trust in the Lord. And this will really be a message ongoing throughout the millennial day, because the gospel of the kingdom won't just be for the tribulation. It'll go into the millennium as well, as this message will be constantly proclaimed. And but then he looks back on man and his folly, who trusts in his own wealth, his own resources, his own riches. And they make this retrospective judgment of how foolish that is based on what they have experienced already. Then we get into Psalms 50 and 51. These two psalms go together. These psalms are an appendix to what has gone before. And basically, quickly, they just build out the exercises that the remnant have and what the Lord does, how the Lord works with them to produce repentance in his people. And so in Psalm 50, we have the Lord addressing both his people, verses 7 to 15. And then in verses 16 on, we have him addressing the wicked. And the what he takes up with his people here is that he rebukes them for religious emptiness, if you will, a religiosity that is without heart. And so he really appeals to them and their heart based on that for their failure in just allowing this this to go on without their heart being engaged. And you see what the Lord says in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I'll deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. So this is God's, F.W. Grant put it well. He said, this is God's legal controversy with his people, the legal controversy that he has with his people and their religiousness without heart. Psalm 51, we have to wait till, which we'll get into now, touches on the blood guiltiness of the Jews in the rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah in verse 14. And this psalm we've spoken about and have alluded to it quite a bit, where we have the Jews finally coming to that point, that high point, where they are broken. And they even mention themselves as being broken in spirit at the end of this psalm, and of a broken heart. And God has brought them to this point where they now know what's in their own heart. They trace their sin to the fact that they have a sin nature and there's nothing good in them, and that they were shapen in iniquity and in sin my mother did conceive me. And they cry out to be purged from their sin. And in verse 14, confession of blood guiltiness of the Jews. And so this then is really the last penitential psalm that brings them to this breaking point. You know, we've noticed through the penitential psalms how they have confessed their sins, and it kind of began with a question mark as to whether or not they really were guilty of anything. And then they realized that they, you know, that they do have a bad heart and that they do have a fallen nature and that there's no good in them. And that there's all these personal sins and they're aware of their guilt and that they're not conforming to God's standards of holiness and so on. But now they've been brought to the point to see that they're actually guilty in terms of what they've done with their Messiah. And the lights come on now. And so I say these two Psalms, 50 and 51, kind of come together. The legal controversy in Psalm 50, the controversy with his people, the Jews, and their blood guiltiness and being addressed. And this just kind of gives us how they got to this wedding result, if you will, in Psalm 45. You know, we didn't read about their restoration, but we know there that at the end of that psalm, they're restored. And we might ask, well, how? If we just took up this series along on its own, well, Psalm 50 and 51 bring us to that point, the moral exercises that God has worked in the hearts of his people to restore them. So I am well into this, and I apologize. That was a lot, but there's quite a bit here, and that'll be the first series, Psalms 42 to 51, and now I guess we can open it up for questions and comments.
Josh, you pointed out in the first section up to 42 that the word Jehovah was used of God. And now when they're out of the land, you said that they use the word God because Jehovah is that relationship name. But now when we got into the 46, 47, 48, and perhaps 49, I noticed that he's still using God. When they're back in the millennium, and this goes on until probably the 84th Psalm. Do you have any inclination of why that is? Even though, you know, those Psalms you showed us, there were three or four Psalms there, I think it was three, that were in the millennium, where they would have that relationship with the Lord, absolutely.
You know, Brother Vern, I don't have a good answer. I'm not too sure. I've wondered the very same thing. But yeah, perhaps somebody else could enlighten us on that. I don't know.
Could it be the extended effect of being brought into the light and the truth? You know, we're not just over with this in a moment. There's, once we've been brought into the light, surely of and light and responsibility will dwell with them for some time. It just won't be over, it seems to me, in a moment.
Yeah, along with what you're saying, Doug, I came across a comment by Kelly that I thought was really helpful, along the lines of the Eloistic Psalms. He brought out the thought that they come to know God not in the confines of the covenant relationship. They come to know him as he is, as God, intrinsically. And so that goes along with what you're saying. When they come to know him as he is intrinsically, as a divine being and so forth, not just what he is to Israel, but who he is as God, that knowledge doesn't disappear. It continues. Now, that doesn't explain why it ends in Psalm 84, but I thought it was really, really helpful.
Psalm 84, well, the third, you know, when we get into the third book, which I guess properly, you know, starts in Psalm 73, you know, these Elohistic Psalms kind of bring us into book three, but, you know, when the Jehovahistic Psalms begin, it is interesting that it begins in book three, where the sanctuary is very much focused on. I just point that out. I've often found that the sanctuary is brought up quite a bit, I believe, in book three. And so that relationship and nearness is really brought to the forefront again back in book three.
Connected with that thought, I just wondering, maybe the expressions in the 45th Psalm, where the daughter is encouraged to forget her father's house, verse 10, and then also verse 16, instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in the earth. If you think of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the apostle reasons that blessing is not going to come because of natural descent, or that they were part of God's earthly people and therefore had some claim, because they had forfeited all claim to any blessing under the covenant by their sin. And so now he says, forget your father's house. It's not lineage anymore. It's not because of a connection with those things. And so in a certain sense, the fact of blessing that's pictured in Psalm 45 is severed from the covenant relationship, so to speak, by forgetting the father's house and so on, all that lineage. It just seems to fit with the Eloistic aspect of things, that they are seeing that outside of the covenant that they look at. And then if you look at the 44th Psalm, I think it is, verse 17, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. You know, but that's one of the issues he has with them, and that they're really brought to see that aspect of things, the legal, you might say, that we read of in Psalm 50. But anyway, I just wonder if there's a connection there, that they're saying that, you know, outside of the covenant, because they failed on that side of it, he brings them into blessing.
Steve, I was going to ask you about that verse. I've always applied it to Christ. It says he was cut off in the midst of his days, but, and so we think of you know, no children, but really in the ways of God, it's the opposite. The Messiah was the fruit of all the hopes of the fathers, and it comes to a dreadful end. But I don't know, is that too imaginative?
Which verse in particular? I want to make sure I understand.
Oh, instead of thy fathers shall be thy.
Okay.
You're applying it to the remnant, and I'm right. Applying it to Christ.
Well, I wouldn't take away from an application to the Lord. I think prophetically it's the remnant, but I wouldn't want to take away an application to the Lord. I don't think you mentioned Josh, but I wonder if you had a thought on why all but the two sort of appendix psalms are all to the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah.
Well, my simple thought on it, Steve, is that I think these ones would have a real sense of the mercy of God, the grace of God, being that they were spared from that awful judgment against their fathers, right? And we remember that Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses and Aaron and their authority, and the Lord swallowed them up in the earth, but he spared their children. And I just wonder if there's a connection to them in the sense, again, of just being spared by the mercy of God, and how that ties in. I guess we, you know, the fact that, hope I'm not stretching this here, but I mean the fact that the Lord has spared his people and has claimed a remnant for his own and will bring them into blessing. You know, perhaps there's some significance there because they are trophies of his grace and recipients of his mercy, as we all are, no different. Do you have a different thought on that? Or?
No, I think it really fits. In Luke, I think it's 13, the questions asked of the Lord, are there few that be saved? You know, few that enter into millennial blessing. And those that endure to the end, the Lord said, shall be saved or enter into millennial blessing. This, the character of these psalms seems very much those that are brought through and joyfully, wonderfully, exultingly enter into millennial blessing. They're spared that pit opening its mouth. It's kind of interesting in Jude, you get the way of Cain and the error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah, then you get the eternal darkness of blackness forever. The pit finally opens its mouth and swallows that generation. But these ones are spared that awful pit, and so they come into wondrous blessing.
Just speaking of the titles, as we are, I didn't point it out, but in Psalm 46, I think it flows so beautifully from Psalm 45, where we had the title of that psalm. You know, we noticed it's speaking of Shoshana, meaning lilies, and just maybe the connection that the Lord sees his people in that, you know, the moral fragrance and beauty that he sees his people in. And it says in Psalm 46 is the title, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. Alamoth in Hebrew means, has to do with virgins or maidens. And I think this ties in quite nicely because it's as though it's the Lord's perspective of his restored people now as that chaste virgin, you know, as in all their purity. That's how he sees them now. Beautiful, beautiful. I think there's a lot of significance there. Because again, at Psalm 46, they're restored. They're restored to him.
Isn't it kind of interesting in 46 with the destruction of Gog that you get the end of verse 9, he burneth the chariot with fire, and you turn to Ezekiel and they're going to be 7 months or 7 years, I mean, burning the instruments of war.
It's somewhat, it's been a question with me, you know. He says in 48, the second verse, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, and Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. he speaks of it, you know, as a beautiful city, but it's certainly today, it's everything but a beautiful city. You know, Calgary or some other cities are much more beautiful than that. But it reminds me of that old saying, you know, that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And that place is the most beautiful place on the face of the earth for the Lord.
It's really interesting, Brother Vernon. The new translation says beautiful for elevation. And just reminds me of when that it's going to be turned to a tremendous plateau, a plain, and elevated, and a much larger area than it is now. Beautiful for elevation. Does anyone remember where that part or scripture is? In prophetic scripture, it speaks of Jerusalem being on a great elevated plain, so there'd be room for the worshipers to come.
That's in Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11, I guess. Zechariah 14:10.
I'll just read it here. In the verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Shall there be one Lord, and his name one, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited.
Thanks, Brother Bruce.
Hey, Bruce, answer that question. Why is it... wait till the 84th Psalm to start using Jehovah again, and not in these chapters which are speaking of the millennium.
Well, I remember Clarence Lundeen telling us one time, when you don't know something, say you don't know. So I just re-echo what the others have said. I don't know. I've thought the same. I've wondered, but I don't know.
Good answer. I wonder, too, if there isn't some significance in these. We're going over these things over and over and over. And I do remember that when we were taking up Isaiah, the illustration was that it's like an airplane. And you're up there 30,000 feet, and you look down, and there's nothing. It just looks like little patches of different things. But you drop down a little ways, and it looks like there's rivers and things down there. And you drop down a little further, and it starts to look like there's houses down there. You drop down a little further. And so each one of these things, I don't know that this is the answer, but it might be that each one of these things is bringing us closer to the fullness of the millennium. And then you get in the 84th Psalm where he's using Jehovah. I'm not sure, but
that reminds me, Brother Vern, I remember my parents used to have I mean, in encyclopedias. And this used to be kind of a staple in homes, I think, where you actually had, you know, a collection of encyclopedias. Now we don't have that. You just go on the internet. But and I remember in one of those books, it had to do with the human body. And there was these translucent pages that you know, you start with the bones, right? And the skeleton, and then you flip the one page, and then it layers onto it, you know, the muscle groups, and then it layers onto it, or, you know, and it just builds and builds and builds until you get through all the pages, and it builds out a full, complete, you know, outline of a human body. And it's exactly what you're saying, how the Spirit of God builds out truth, is that he layers it. If I could, you know, speak reverently that way, he layers truth. And so that we, you know, we get a little bit here, we get a little bit there. And then finally, you know, it starts building itself out until we get the full picture. And I think the Lord knows our frame, you know, he understands that, you know, we can only take in so much. As scripture says in Isaiah, you know, we learn here a little, there a little, and that's how we consume the truth.
That's a perfect illustration.
I was thinking, Josh, in connection with that this week, not to take us off our topic here, but, you know, like if you look at some of these tremendous passages that lay out prophetic events, like you talked about Daniel 11 and the events that take place there, that lay out things in order, but not every event is mentioned in Daniel 11, right? You have to turn to other passages, but still the order of it is there. And there are some events that are just completely skipped over. And there's others where there's a hint that there's a box there that's like fill in the blank here. The event isn't talked about, like the king of the north hears tidings out of the east and out of the north. Well, it doesn't say what the tidings are. It doesn't say what happened in the east and the north. You know, it's not until you look at other passages that you find, you know, the destruction of the beasts and the ships of Chittim that come and all that, you know. So, but it's neat that there's the progression of events, and there's a little box, you know, fill in the blank here. I'm not telling you what happened yet, but the order is there. So you line these passages up, and you learn by aligning the events and taking God at his word. We know that this event happens and something else takes place, and we take God at his word. And by going through all these different prophetic scriptures with the help of the Spirit of God, and we were able to, you know, fill in these blanks that it's not the mind of the Spirit in that particular passage to bring out that point. So he passes over it. But by bringing these things together, we can get a composite picture.
I was thinking a little bit about that question of these middle Psalms where it's mostly God being referred to instead of the Lord. And it's not entirely the case, but it's the rule, if you could put it that way. Because we do have the Lord mentioned sparingly throughout these Psalms. For example, in Psalm 42 and verse 8, it says, "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime." And then in Psalm 44 and verse 23, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever." And 45:11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." And there's other spots too, but I think it's nice to see near the end of this series in Psalm 50, in verse 1, it says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken." And what I was wondering is, you know, the Lord is mentioned sparingly. I wonder if there's specific nuggets that can be pulled out when that's used instead of God.
Guess I'd have to trace them through, but I wonder if those are the spots where relationship is particularly brought in. I don't know.
In Psalm 45, it says, when speaking about the queen, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And then it says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. I don't know if this is, if it's the thought here, but it almost sounds like it's saying that that the beauty of Israel is when she kind of forgets or lets go of her previous associations. When she forgets her father's house, forget thine own people in thy father's house. Is that what that's saying? And then it says, and so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty?
It perhaps is like, you know, the king with with the Rahab, you know, she could have sat there and said, oh, you know, I'm such a worthless person, you know, I just can't believe that you would love me, you know. He says, well, honey, I want you to realize that I love you, and that's why I married you. And, you know, so to forget the past and be occupied with what the Lord has brought them into, I think that's what you're saying, and that's a valid teaching, I think, of that passage.
Maybe you get it with Ruth as well. She's really a picture of the remnant brought in to blessing on sovereign grace, not by any family connection or descent in any way. So she can't look back in her father's house and say, well, I have a standing here, you know, because my father was so-and-so. No, you were just a Moabite. Your standing is on grace. Who, and Boaz looked on her and loved her. One brought in just on sovereign grace, and so he's going to look on the remnant, and their standing is just on sovereign grace, and he desires her beauty, because that's where she stands. Not any reckoning of natural descent.
That's the way it will be with the 10 tribes too, won't it, Steve?
Yes.
Just Deuteronomy 21, if you see a maiden when you go out to war, that's really the Lord putting his eye on those that have no heritage, don't even know who they are. And her friend could say, the conqueror has his eye on you for blessing.
I've enjoyed that thought with in connection with the sons of Korah. It has been mentioned, but the children of Dathan and Abiram, they all went down into the pit. And here the sons of Korah were spared. And there was 250 princes there that went down into the pit. But their censers were preserved. And they took the censers. And it says they beat them into, this is the 16th of Numbers, they beat them into broad plates and they fixed them to the altar. And you wonder how many times that story was told when somebody walked by and says, what are those things on the altar? You know, I picture that was probably told to Samuel. Samuel may be asking that question, and the story being told, and then the statement being made. And you know, Samuel, you're one of the sons of Korah. And how many times that was told all the way through the history? Well, that heritage was preserved all the way through the history. And it's going to be preserved because it says there, concerning those censors, it says they were they were to be fixed there as a memorial. So the intent was the story to be rehearsed time and time and time again. And why? Because it was in contrast to the other children that were all went into the pit. Now why? It nothing but the matchless grace of God. And for them to be able to, for the remnant to be able to get a hold of that and realize, you know, there's nothing special about us other than that he has fixed his love upon us. That's the only thing that's special. And it's a marvelous thing to see that most of these psalms in this section are for the sons of Korah, most of them. And it's a beautiful thought to consider all the way through. And the ones that have been mentioned, you know, you think of Salmon saying those things to Rahab. You think of Boaz saying those same things to Ruth. And how many times has that grace of God come up? You know, you look at Moses, you look at Noah. Was he special? No, he found grace. He was no different than anybody else there, but he found grace, as it is with ourselves, as it is with that remnant that's going to realize, wow, and the import of it is going to come to their soul that they've simply been picked up because of the matchless grace of God. Just beautiful.
Hey, Josh, would you mind repeating yourself a little bit about Psalm 50 and Psalm 51? And the connection between them. I think you'd mentioned Psalm 50 was God's legal controversy with them. And then I'm not sure the term you used for Psalm 51.
I don't know what term I used either, Nate. I can't remember, but I'll do my best here. Psalm 50, I find it notable that there's two groups of people that are addressed, the righteous and the wicked. And obviously the wicked in the latter half of Psalm 50 are those who fall under God's judgment. But what he takes up with the people, his people in verse 7 on to verse 15, that legal controversy, and that is they were going through the motions of worship, but their heart was not in it. There was, it was just an outward form of motion. And, just maybe a practical thought here, you know, that can happen to the Lord's people, you know, that's not something that, you know, we can, necessarily, like it can't happen to us. You know, we can certainly go through that type of mindless motion of worship that is just out of habit and not out of heart. And so the Lord takes up with Israel here in particular with that issue. And, you know, in verse 14, he appeals to them to offer thanksgiving. And so it was something that he was missing, you know. The outward form was there, but the heart's engagement wasn't. And then in just Psalm 51, it's basically the response, I think, to Psalm 50, where the Lord, you know, I guess presses home his righteousness and his issue with them. And then Psalm 50 is really, or 51 rather, you have them repenting and judging themselves in light of that, but with an added note of interest where the Jews and their voice come forward with admitting their sin and their blood guiltiness in the crucifixion of Christ in verse 14, at least is pointing to that. So you have the repentant man in Psalm 51. So I don't know, Nate, if you can add to that, welcome your thoughts, or if that helps, I'm not sure. But.
No, that's good. Just wanted to see a bit more of the connection between the two. I know you touched on this a little bit as well, Josh, Psalm 51 being the last penitential psalm, where the repentance is at its height, if you could put it that way. I was wondering, it might be helpful to look at all five of the penitential psalms and just see the progression. I could take a stab at it, and then maybe someone could help me out as well. So in Psalm 25, which is the first one, verse 7, it says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." And so in that first penitential psalm, they're recognizing that there's something in my past that is not right, and I need to repent of it. But, you know, it's a distant memory, it seems like. And there doesn't seem to be very clear about what that might be. And then you go on to the next one, which is Psalm 32. And verse 5, it says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." And I remember when we were on this psalm, a comment was made by Doug, I believe, that this doesn't seem like there's much plowing. But you could say there's progression from the 25th, because now, you know, there's no mention of my youth. So perhaps it's more of a recent thing that they're remembering or needing to repent of. Then the next one is Psalm 38. So we have, again, in verse 18, it says, "I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." So I might need help seeing the progression in this one a little bit. But then just to go on to the fourth one, which is Psalm 41, it says in verse 4, "I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." So now I think the progression here is that they're recognizing that they have sinned, and it's not just a general sin, but it's something against the Lord, and they call it out as against the Lord. It seems to be a more of a progression there. And then Psalm 51, I think, Josh, you've touched on it already, that here they're recognizing the sin nature within them and their blood guiltiness of crucifying their Messiah. So I don't know if there's things that could be added to that, but I know I've enjoyed seeing the progression there.
I just suggest, Nate, in 32, verse 5, there is plowing there, because iniquity is really the root, the deep root. It's not on the surface. It's the deep root that brings forth the transgression and the sin. But in 32, he's not covering it. He's not trying to hide it. But then the next one, which was the next one? 30. What was the next?
38.
38 in 18. "I will declare my iniquity." Before he was not trying to cover it up, but now he sees it clearly and he can speak to it honestly.
That's good.
The main point of Psalm 50 is the Lord is rebuking the remnant for carrying on with Judaistic sacrifices for the first 3.5 years and not recognizing that those sacrifices really speak of him, the Lord Jesus, of what he did at the cross. And he's saying, how could you carry on with all those sacrifices and not see me? you've rejected me. That's what brings him to full repentance, to see that they have left him out. It's something like the rebuke that the Lord gave the two who went to Emmaus. Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have said about me, and so on. And so their rebuke for carrying on with those sacrifices without seeing the meaning, the true meaning of those sacrifices in the Lord Jesus. And their blindness is a result of their unbelief. So when they get exposed like that by the Lord's judgmental call, it goes straight to their heart and conscience. In Psalm 51, they pour out the sin, they confess the sin of blood guiltiness in his death, and then they're restored. And the praise rises higher in Psalm 51 than anywhere else in the whole book. It starts with the burnt offering and ends with the burnt offering, but different sizes of the burnt offering until the bullock is mentioned, which is the greatest and the highest offering of worship that you can give.
Bruce, would you say that Psalm 50, as I was reading through this, I was wondering if, because he speaks of Israel in verse 7, that not only would this, as we call it, legal controversy that he had with his people be applicable to the Jews, but to Israel in general as all 12 tribes, because they carried on with these ritualistic sacrifices in a way where, you know, they did not recognize the Lord in them. Is there a connection there with all his people in Psalm 50 as well?
I think it could be, but I would not be able to say for sure. Psalm 50 was the most difficult psalm for me to place in the whole collection of 150. When I wrote that book 35 years ago, I got to Psalm 50 and I could not get what it meant. Every book I read said something different about it. So I passed over it and went on until I worked my way to right through to the end of 150. And went back and wrote my notes on Psalm 50 last. As it turns out, I wasn't very accurate. I learned later that it's more to do with what I just said than the 10 tribes coming into it. But they may be part of it as far as Israel is concerned, as you mentioned. But it's predominantly the Jews that he's rebuking. And it's because they're the ones that are guilty of his death. The 10 tribes are not blood guilty. They do not own blood guiltiness, but the Jews do.
Remarkable expression in Moses' blessing of the tribes when he comes to Judah in Deuteronomy 33, verse 7. This is the blessing of Judah, and he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah." I just feel like that's what you get in that ending of this first section. Hearing the voice of Judah, it's a voice of confession and repentance.
Brother Doug, you were talking about iniquities as being the causative force deep within man that brings about sin, brings about the deeds, and I've understood it in the same way, but I'm wondering if you or someone else can maybe speak a little more to the difference between iniquities, sins, transgressions, and is there a verse that someone can give that helps define iniquities as distinct from these other expressions?
For me, Steve, it's been too long since I've had that question.
Fair enough.
I don't know if there's a connection in the way it would be taken up in Old Testament versus New Testament, but in the New Testament you have the mystery of iniquity, and then let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It seems to be sin and divine things in the New Testament, but I'm not sure if that's the same way to take iniquity up in the Old.
Well, in Psalm 51, and I spoke on this a number of times when I was your age, Steve, or younger. There, I think there is a progression that you can see. It starts with transgressions. You know, he says, "Watch me." That's kind of like the conclusion, though, the first couple of verses. I acknowledge my transgression. You know, when we break the law, we know we've broken the law. And my sin is ever before me, but then he works down to the iniquity in verse 5. It seems like he goes deeper and deeper. But I used to know a lot more than I do now.
I read a statement that verse 5 is the only instance in the Old Testament of sin in the abstract, the root rather than the fruit. Is that a correct thought?
I'm on your side, Steve, but I'm not in a position to say you're right. I mean, verse 5 seems pretty deep.
Reading through this psalm, I was impressed that David could confess, and that's the only thing we can really do when we've sinned is to confess our sin. But he acknowledges that the work of renewing his heart is something that God only can do. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And it's interesting that we have in 1 John, God's work of restoration. You know, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, we're to confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to confess. It's absolutely critical. But it's interesting to see that David knew he couldn't cleanse himself. He couldn't give himself a new heart. This was something that the Lord had to do.
In a dark moment last year, the Lord used 2 Samuel 12 to restore me and give me hope. I think I've mentioned it to you, Josh. To think that David, it's the story that brought forth this psalm, or they were concurrent. And David was 7 days with his face in the dust. And when the child dies, he gets up and washes himself. And let's see, what does it say? I better look at it because it's significant. I should know it by heart. Anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He did not offer, just like he says in Psalms 51. He had the mind of God 7 days in the dust. I think a picture of death. And it's very interesting to see that in verse 24 of that chapter, it's the only place in Scripture that God calls Bathsheba David's wife. I don't put any significance on it. It's just, to me, very remarkable. The work in David's heart in that chapter is something to reflect on.
It's very nice. Thanks, Doug. And I was thinking of that verse at the end of Psalm 51. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's beautiful. You know, I'm reminded of how it says in Hebrews that he is the father of spirits. And so God takes a lot of interest in how we carry on in our spirit. And he works with his people on that in many ways, but it's just nice here to see how you know, David and his failure, it's coming out here in his repentance, and you might say hitting every mark in terms of his restoration, recognizing what he is, what he's done, and casting himself on the Lord, who he knows can restore him, and this is what God values, you know. It's not the sacrifices that they offer, but it's what's true of the heart that God is looking for. And so he can say that, you know, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, as he says in verse 6, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And as our brother Bruce pointed out, it's nice to see how the psalm ends with sacrifices, and all in varying degrees as they get larger and larger. And I suppose that, you know, when we've been brought to that point, as the Jews will be in a coming day, that then frees them to be true worshipers of the Lord, frees their hearts so that they can just open up and let it go, so to speak. And it's a freeing thing, you know, to be brought to the end of oneself, only to realize that the Lord is everything. And that's just a freeing effect on the heart, on the spirit.
Kind of nice to look at verse 13 of that chapter and think that when they go out with the gospel of the kingdom, when they're used of the Lord, when the nations come up to Jerusalem, they're going to be the teachers and the instructors. But it's not going to be from a point of, you know, stand thou here, you know, I'm better than thou. But from the point of those who were more guilty than all, but have been forgiven and sovereign grace brought in the greatest blessing. They're going to be able to teach them in a wonderful way.
It's like Peter, isn't it, Steve? Oh, boy, it slipped me. Somebody else can say it. Ye denied the Holy One and the just. What the ways of God are should really overwhelm our hearts.
I was thinking of that. I was sitting on this verse a bit this week, Doug, and thinking of that very thing in connection with this verse of how Peter could stand in a place of authority and condemn his own people for the very thing that he did. And, you know, you might ask yourself, well, how can one have any authority whatsoever to cast such a judgment on somebody when, you know, they've been guilty themselves of the very same thing? But that is the wonderful grace of God and the power of restoration, isn't it? That the Lord would even use a Peter to bring that message home to his own brethren after the flesh, after his restoration. That's grace, isn't it?
Beautiful. And that's what gives us hope too, doesn't it? It's room for us to learn and recover.
Yeah. The natural thought that we might have is that it's all over. You know, it's all over. but not with the Lord.
Could I just read a few verses before we go?
Yes. Sure.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.